1:11. It's the passage we read earlier. It's the story of Nicodemus. It's the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. I want to look at this passage with you as we reflect on Christ's resurrection here this morning. John 11, we'll begin at the beginning of the chapter, but let me pray, and then we'll start in here together. Would you pray with me one more time? Father God, we thank you for the morning. We thank you for the opportunity we have to gather and unite our voices and worship you. Father, we pray for those here this morning who are outside of Christ. We pray that you would be at work in our midst to draw them to yourself. Father, we pray that you would strengthen us. Help us to trust you more, even as we see Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Have you been to the Detroit Auto Show? I'm guessing a fair number of people have, maybe not. I grew up out in Massachusetts, and I remember going to the, believe it or not, Boston Auto Show. Very, very original names. They'll throw in an international every once in a while, but basically they have one version of the same. And I remember loving it, right? You went to this massive convention center somewhere in Boston, and you just walked around, and it was all these new cars, under the lights, shiny new models, lots to look at. I remember taking brochures home, which when you're a kid, it's like collect all 10, you know, just getting all these brochures for new cars. Thoroughly enjoyed going to the Boston Auto Show. I think I maybe went once, maybe twice when I was a boy. In general, I think if you go to an auto show, you're going to see one of three types of cars. If we kind of speak generally, you're going to see cars that you could go buy. So these are the cars that they're currently selling, different models, different trims. This is what they're offering right now on the market. You'll also see concept cars. Now, these are the ridiculous ones, right? They're never going to be made. They got some futuristic aerodynamics and some advanced technology, and they're just a concept, just an idea. And then there's a third type, which we could call maybe prototype, and this is a new model. It's not yet for sale. Maybe a few things will change, but it's largely what's going to be coming out in the future from this company. Soon, the prototype will be made in large numbers. So you have current cars, concept cars, and then you have these prototypes. I'll come back to the auto show in just a moment. Here in John 11, Gospel of John, chapter 11, we have the story of Jesus raising a man from the dead. The man's name is Lazarus. Now, one of the things that we need to just say up front, lest we fall into the temptation, which is a temptation that maybe you've felt. You read about stories in the Bible. These events happened 2,000 years ago on the other side of the world, different time, different place. And you could maybe make the assumption that resurrection was common then. Like people just thought it happened every day, or maybe they believed in it. But it's actually not the case. Resurrection was not common at all. They didn't think it would happen. They weren't expecting it to happen. In that sense, they're no different than us today. But then Jesus comes along. And Jesus raises a young man from the dead. Jesus raises Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then Jesus raises Lazarus, who had been dead 4 days, already buried in a tomb, from the dead. Jesus claimed that he would raise himself from the dead 3 days after he dies. So this is no ordinary man. These are no ordinary events, then or now. He's not making small claims. He's not just a religious teacher teaching a new ethic. He didn't just come and get martyred. No, he has resurrection power. He predicts his own resurrection from the dead. Of course, as we come to John 11, we need to remember the end of the story, which is in each of the Gospels, which is what happens. Well, after dying as a ransom for many on Good Friday, as Jason just prayed, Jesus walks out of the grave on Sunday morning. So he is the prototype of a new humanity. He's the first car of this new kind off the assembly line. His resurrection is the first, and many will follow. That's what the Bible says. We will be transformed from our lowly bodies into one like his glorious body, Philippians 3. Scripture uses this illustration, right? He's the first fruits. So that doesn't mean just the first in time, but the first of a new kind, typical of what is to come. Jesus started a new age, a resurrection age, and they weren't expecting it. We'll see it in Martha's statement. She wasn't expecting a resurrection age. She knew there was going to be a resurrection at the end of the age. She believed that as a Jew. But resurrection now, in time, that's something entirely new. Friends, resurrection, what we talk about every Sunday in a sense, but what we think of especially during the Easter season, is really at the heart of Christianity. Christianity is not first and foremost about an ethic or a way that we're to live. It's not about doing good. It's about actually receiving good graciously given to us through Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. Paul actually makes the point, and we've already actually read it in our scripture reading at the beginning of the service, that if Jesus isn't raised, well, then the Christian faith is futile. In fact, we're still in our sins. So no resurrection, no Savior, no salvation. So the Christian claim is that Jesus died and was buried and then rose from the dead, a resurrection body, and is ascended to the Father. And that Jesus is even now king, and he's going to return to judge the living and the dead. So it's been put this way, and it's helpful, I think. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, nothing else matters. But if he did rise from the dead, nothing else matters. This is huge. It's an audacious claim that's being made. If you want to think more about the claims of Christianity, one of the things that we have at the Welcome Center is just a little gift book. I only have 5 of them there. So not everyone gets one, sorry. But if you would like to consider for yourself the claims of Christianity further, there's a little red book there entitled, Who is Jesus? Would love for you to have it, read it. We'd love to talk to you about it anytime. This morning, as we think about John chapter 11 and the story of Lazarus, we got to remember the context. I've just laid it out. But in just over a week after these events, Jesus will die and he will rise again on the third day on Easter morning. So we come to the story of Lazarus, and you already know the story, right? Jesus raises this guy from the dead. I already told you the climax of the story. The surprise is gone. And if you've been a Christian for long, if you've ever read your Bible, it's a familiar story. But there are some surprises in here. And I think seeing some of the surprising things in this familiar story will help me see what Jesus meant when he said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. So let's see a few surprises. There'll be 3. These are my points if you take notes. Point number one, surprise number one. Jesus may delay, I'll explain what I mean by that. Jesus may delay, but never for no reason. Jesus may delay, but never for no reason. This is verses 1 through 16 of John chapter 11. John tells us, beginning in verse 1, right out of the gate, that Lazarus is sick. He has 2 sisters. These are friends of Jesus. He knows them well. And it's clear, Lazarus is not just a little sick. It's not that he has a head cold or a stomach bug. He's quite sick. And so the sisters send word to Jesus, who's quite a ways away. So Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, is Bethany. That's where Lazarus and Mary and Martha are, these 3 siblings. And then a little ways away, over a couple days' walk, the Jordan River is where Jesus is. And so they send word to Jesus that his friend, Lazarus, is sick. And he responds there in verse 4 by noting that this isn't a sickness that leads to death, at least not yet. So he knows, he recognizes he's sick. And then Jesus adds that this sickness is for God's glory, and so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. That's to get our attention, right? Well, what's going on with this sick man? Well, right out of the gate, Jesus says, the purpose of this sickness in my friend's life is so that I would be seen as great. For God's glory, for the Son of God, how Jesus refers to himself, for his glory. And already there in verse 4, we have a glimpse into Jesus' divinity, right? As the eternal Son of God. He sees, he knows what he cannot see, we could say. He's sovereign over sickness, such that even sickness serves the greater good of his glory. So the question then is how? How is sickness, the sickness of Jesus' friend, going to lead to glory for God and glory for God's Son, Jesus Christ? As we come to verse 5, what Jesus does next, or really what he doesn't do next, is surprising. Jesus prepares us for the surprise in verse 5. Look at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. What does Jesus then not do? Well, he doesn't come. He waits. So John prepares us. He says, it's not because of any will. He's not malicious in this at all. He loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. You need to know that up front. But then look what happens in the very next verse. He waits. He doesn't rush, certainly not panicking, but he waits. And this waiting is an expression of love. That's surprising. Look again at verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Note the next word. So. He loved Lazarus. So when he heard Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 more days. He's 2 days away. He hears his friend sick, and he doesn't leave right away out of love. That's surprising, isn't it? Something is going on here. He loved this family, so he delayed. He waited in love 2 days. He's a few days away, and he waits to leave. Why? Well, it's not because of disregard, callousness. John just told us he loves Lazarus. In fact, he waits because he loves. When Jesus waits, when we need help, it's surprising, isn't it? Maybe it has to do something with what Jesus said earlier, with Lazarus' sickness being tied to God's glory. We'll see this when we get to the end of our passage. Jumping ahead just a little bit, Jesus tells his disciples that they need to go to Bethany because Lazarus is asleep and he needs to go wake him. And of course, his disciples think, well, if he's sleeping, great. He's just resting. He'll wake up. We don't need to travel for 2 days to wake up your friend. But then John explains, look at verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. That's what he meant by sleeping. But they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Verse 14, then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. He's not sick anymore. Jesus knows it. Not because he's heard it, but because he's the Son of God, he knows it. 2 days delay, and now his friend is dead. And then he adds these words in verse 15. And for your sake, this is him speaking to his disciples. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. For the sake of his disciples, both those with him and us today, Jesus says he's glad he wasn't there when Lazarus was sick, when Lazarus died. Jesus knows what we often forget, which is he wants our faith more than our comfort. Trusting him is our greatest good. Better than perfect health, better than loved ones who never die, he wants us to trust him and so glorify him, so make him look great. Relying on him, so in love, he may delay. Why? So that we may learn to rely on him, not ourselves. That's what trials do, isn't it? Maybe you're in a season of trial, a season of loss, fearing the future, unknown expectations, grief, maybe sickness, financial hardship. Friends, trials teach us like blessings never do. They teach us to trust the Lord and not in ourselves. Jesus' disciples are learning this, and Jesus is teaching them this out of love. There's purpose in the waiting. That's the first surprise. Point number one, Jesus may delay, but never for no reason. Now the second surprise in verses 17 through 27, surprise number two, Jesus comforts in loss by turning our gaze to himself. Jesus comforts in loss by turning our gaze to himself. Beginning in verse 17, we find that Jesus and his disciples now travel the 2 days down to Bethany. This is where Lazarus lives, or used to live, right? He's dead now. In fact, when Jesus arrives, Lazarus has already been buried 4 days. 2 days in the delay, 2 days in travel. This is a little surprising to us, what we read next. But we got to just picture cultural differences. If you've traveled abroad, if you're like me, it's hard to get off the kind of tourist path. Something I've not done in my travels abroad is attend a funeral in another culture. I only really know funerals in this culture. And this culture is actually different than Massachusetts culture. So I know Massachusetts and Michigan. That's about it. Did one or two in Kentucky, but that's it. I don't know 2,000 years ago Jewish culture. One of the differences is when we go to a visitation, go to a funeral home, maybe at Lynch or Muir Brothers, what do, right? We go in, we sign the guest book and just recognize, and then we find the family that we may know, and we give our condolences, and we look at a few pictures, and we give words of comfort, maybe a hug, and then we slip out. Jews did it a little differently. The village of Bethany is close to Jerusalem, and so when Lazarus passes away, the Bible says many Jews show up. There's a whole crowd that comes to mourn with. That's how they comforted. It wasn't just presents, it was mourning and weeping alongside Mary and Martha. In fact, they would sometimes hire people to mourn in order to honor the individual who had passed away. You didn't swing by for an hour. You showed up and you stayed. And so 4 days later, there's still Jews there mourning with Mary and Martha. So Martha then leaves the crowd, we're told, of consolers, and she goes out to meet Jesus on his way in to see his late friend. And her words are powerful words. You see them there in verse 21 of John 11. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." These words aren't rebukes to Jesus, I don't think, but she's declaring her faith, her confidence in his willingness and his ability to heal. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. How does that? It's because you would have healed him. You would have saved his life if you had been here. In grief, she didn't lose her confidence in Jesus or his intimacy. In prayer that he had, talking to his heavenly Father. So then Jesus responds, you see it there, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha, just like all believing Jews at the time, said, I believe in a final end of time, general resurrection. I believe that God will raise in the end, those who trust in him. Martha believed that, and so she thought, well, Jesus must be referring to that. Look at verse 24. "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." What Jesus does next is surprising. be very gently, but immediately, diverts her focus from that, from a general belief in a general resurrection in the future, to a personal belief in him as the only one who can bring that about. He moves her from a general truth to personal trust in himself by turning her gaze to himself. Some of you know my wife and I, we have 6 kids. Our youngest just turned 3. His name is Asa. And for the last couple of years, this has been the case. He does it less now. But if you would pick up Asa and you were carrying him around and he wanted your attention, so his head's right about here, he would use his little hands and he would grab your chin and turn your face. Sorry. He would turn your face. If you're sitting next to him and maybe reading a book and he's trying to get your attention, he's the 6 in the loud house, right? So he knows how to get people's attention. He literally come up and he would just grab your chin and turn your face so you're looking at him. Even if you're still trying to have a conversation with your wife, right? You got to look right at him. He knows where you need to look. So he turns your head to look at him. That's what Jesus does figuratively here, just so gently. He takes Martha's gaze off of her brother, even off of truth. It's true, God will raise the last day, and onto himself. Look at verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Friends, Jesus comforts us in our loss by turning our gaze to himself. He turns our head. He's not distracting us to take our minds off of what's really happening. He turns our eyes to the only source of lasting hope. He's not downplaying what happened, but he's helping Martha see the solution, and the solution is a person. It's him. So he refers to himself, "I am the resurrection and the life. Look here." Friends, this is what Jesus still does. It's what he's doing this morning. He's gently taking your attention from whatever you're going through, whatever grief is heavy on your heart, and he turns your gaze gently but immediately to himself. "I am the resurrection and the life." And of course, we already know Martha associated resurrection with the future and life with now. And he says, let's take those categories and expand them. Let's get resurrection now and life eternal. "I am the resurrection and the life." He doesn't simply promise resurrection. He doesn't promise life. He's not making a very kind but generous offer. Certainly not apart from himself. He says, he's the resurrection. He is the life. Look again at the end of verse 25. "Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." One author put it this way: the believers, even though he or she dies, the believer that is, will never come to life, will nevertheless come to life at the resurrection. Believer, though he or she dies, nevertheless come to life at the resurrection. The end of verse 25, that's our hope. Our bodies will be raised. The prototype will come into production. And we will be given our bodies like his. Resurrection bodies will come off the assembly line with no more sickness, no more weakness, no more tears, no more pain. Resurrection life forever. But he says more than that. Look at the beginning of verse 26. "And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The believer who already enjoys resurrection life, this side of death, will, in some sense, never die. What a claim. This is how one author put it. You have this quote in your bulletin. In the person and work of Jesus, life is no longer bound by death. Death is so impotent for the Christian that he or she could actually die and yet still live. That's why Paul can say death is gain. To be with him is far better. To be absent from the body is what? To be present with the Lord, living life eternal. Those who have this life will never die. That's the source of Christian confidence in the face of sickness, in the face of death itself. Remember, as Jesus says these words to Martha, he's soon to die in the place of sinners, himself a sinless sacrifice, be buried, rise again on the third day. Death that's held all of creation in its grip from Genesis 3 until that very morning. Jesus comes back to life and death's grip is loosened. It still clings on, but it doesn't have a hold of us, not in the same day. Paul can say that the sting of death has been removed. It's like a bee with no stinger. Can't hurt us anymore. In our loss and in our grief, when our hearts hurt, we don't need Hallmark slogans. We don't need trite comments or general truths even. We need to have our gaze on Jesus. We need to look to him. He is where comfort is found. He doesn't just offer you what you need. Friend, he is what you need. So look to him. Allow him to gently turn your gaze this morning from whatever your focus is on to himself. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he asks Martha and you and me this question. Do you believe this? He's not asking if she believed that Lazarus would live again, what he said back in verse 23. No, he's asking, do you believe me? Lasting comfort for her isn't going to be found in Lazarus coming back to life only to die again. Lasting comfort isn't going to be found in improved circumstances or Jesus giving us the help that we think we need. Lasting comfort is found in a person. It's found in Jesus and the life that he brings that not even death can take from us. So Jesus is asking if she believes he is the resurrection and the life. And if she does, what he's about to do with her brother, raising him from the dead, is a testimonial to his power, to who he really is, to the age that has broken out in him, this resurrection age. So her response there is so sweet in verse 27, makes it clear that she does. She says, yes, Lord, I believe. Friend, that's the question for you this morning. Do you? Do you? Are you relying on Christ alone to save you? This isn't about an acknowledgement of a general truth or a general faith. This is about a personal faith and a specific truth claim that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. No resurrection, no Savior. Resurrection, he saves. Are you trusting in him? She then says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She understood that Jesus' words meant that he's the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the King of Kings, who took on flesh, fully God and fully man, who came to save sinners who will but trust in him. So those who trust in him find him to be all they need. That's surprising truth. Number two, Jesus comforts us in loss by turning our gaze to himself. Now the third, this was the most exciting thing to see this week as I was studying this passage, and I'm excited to show it with you. Surprise number three, Jesus sees death's tyranny, the tyranny of death. He is outraged by death and its tyranny, and then he conquers it. Let me show it to you. verses 28 through 44, Martha now goes and gets Mary, and Mary does exactly what Martha does, right? She leaves the crowd and goes out to greet Jesus, who's on his way to see Lazarus still. Except this time, the crowd sees her leaving, thinks she's maybe going to the tomb, or I don't know, but they go with her. So she comes out to talk to Jesus, and she says the exact same thing her sister said. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Listen to how John describes the scene, and then especially Jesus' response, verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews that had come with her also weeping, he was greatly moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. He sees Mary weeping. He sees the mourners weeping. And he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. The words are actually a good bit stronger than the English translations communicate. We could use words like he was outraged, indignation. He was angered, not sinfully so, but he was angered. He saw the world under the curse. Under the curse and the tyranny of death. He saw the heart aching at the loss of a loved one, a beloved brother and friend. He saw the brokenness of this fallen world where loved ones, often far too early, pass away. And Jesus was outraged. Then, when he saw the tomb where Lazarus was, the same sin and death that led to his outrage brought out in him grief. At the tomb of Lazarus, you see it there, verse 35, Jesus wept. In a world under death's tyranny, that's the same world that's the object of his love. Angry at sin and death, and then grief at what they bring, loss of a friend and a brother. Now, at this moment, we already know that Jesus knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He had told Martha this, but loss is still loss, and death is still death, the loss of a friend. There is encouragement for us here, especially as Christians, isn't there? Christians, brothers and sisters, it's right to grieve. When you lose a loved one, that's okay. It's okay to cry. It's okay to weep. We don't grieve as those without hope, but we grieve nonetheless. In 2019, I was with some of you out of this country when I got word that my dad had passed away. He had had a long battle with kidney cancer. I had been able to see him many times, so I decided to travel out of the country knowing he may pass while I was there. And I will never forget getting the call and just weeping, just crying. I remember where I was sitting, who I was with, so much of those moments, so powerful, so vivid. When we grieve, maybe you've had a moment like that in your life. It's not necessarily a lack of faith or weakness, it's loss. The effects of sin on the world are felt by us. I began saying, and I still say, I hate cancer. And I don't know what sickness Lazarus had, but those are the emotions Jesus is feeling here. I hate the tyranny of death in this world. I hate that my friend is dying. I hate that these people are mourning. I hate that I'm here now at his tomb. So when we grieve, we're not alone. Jesus wept. So we're right to do the same. As he comes now to the tomb, see that there in verse 38, we're told that he's enraged again. Not sinful anger, but holy, just outrage at death's tyranny and its effects in the world. And so he advances to the tomb, as one author put it, as a champion who prepares for conflict. He arrives at Lazarus's tomb as a champion prepared for conflict. And so he says, take the stone away. And Martha says, well, it's going to smell. Fair warning. We didn't embalm him here. He's wrapped up, but it's been 4 days now. It's going to stink. Then Jesus reminds Martha of what he already taught in verse 4. Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God? This is how I'm going to be glorified. Look closely, Martha. Look closely, Mary. Pay attention. Listen now to the account as the champion faces the enemy for us all. Let's pick up in verse 41. So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me. But I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. It's been often noted, and rightly so, that if Jesus hadn't said Lazarus, the whole cemetery would have emptied. We see death's tyranny, and we will at times be outraged, hating sin, hating death, hating cancer, but we're powerless to conquer it. Jesus has the power of sin and death, and Lazarus is the proof. It's the foreshadow of the resurrection that's going to come on Easter morning in just over a week. We've used that term interchangeably, resurrection of Lazarus, resurrection of Jesus, but let's be really clear, these are not the same. Lazarus is an arrow pointing forward, but weakly with an A, to what is coming in Jesus. Lazarus needed someone to remove his grave clothes. Jesus has left those behind. Lazarus walked out of that tomb to return to the life he had when he walked in. Jesus rose to a new life, to resurrection life, like nothing before. Lazarus could expect to die again. Jesus, raised from the dead, would never die again. Lazarus would soon face death threats. The religious leaders were upset. Get him, get the evidence of what Jesus claims, raising a man from the dead. Jesus not only threatens death itself, but in dying and rising, conquers it. Like a champion, he steps forward to conquer death. So he steps forward and calls Lazarus out from the grave. The grave held Lazarus until our champion stepped forward and won. And in his own resurrection, the grave couldn't hold him. He broke death's tyranny and now promises resurrection life to all who will believe in him. It's a new age in Christ. Yet we still live in a fallen world. In moments of grief, like Mary and Martha knew here, are things that we still experience. Death still affects us. Final victory over sin and death doesn't come until the day our resurrection bodies roll off the assembly line, just like the prototype. Jesus is our prototype, and praise God, as we see here, he is our champion. He goes, sees death's tyranny, is rightly outraged by it, and then does something about it. Here in raising Lazarus, finally, in his own resurrection, he is the resurrection in life, and all who believe in him, is that you this morning? All who believe in him, though they may still die, yet we live. So, those who have resurrection life by faith, we never really die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Let me pray for you. Then we'll hear this song. Father God, we ask that you would save those here this morning. We pray that those who maybe see Jesus for the first time as Lord and Savior, having died for the sins, rose victorious, conquering sin and death, breaking its hold, that they might look to him. Father, we thank you that our Savior is victorious, and that one day we will know the resurrection that is his. Father, we ask now that you would confirm these hearts, these truths in our hearts, even as they're sung. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.